So in the last couple of weeks, we've talked about what the Bible says about holidays, whether or not we should or shouldn't celebrate them, how we should celebrate them, how we should not celebrate them. And then we've also talked about some of the principles for when we as Christians encounter elements of paganism in our culture, how we're supposed to deal with those things, how we're supposed to confront those things. All right, so that was week one. Week two, we talked about some of the history of Christmas, about some of the other holidays that happen around the time of the winter solstice, with the kind of the big deal is about all that and why we should or shouldn't be worried about it. And again, I'd encourage you, if you have questions, go back and listen to those two lessons online. Last week we also talked about some Christmas trees and excuse me. Last week we talked about Christmas trees and some of your other holiday traditions and where they come from and why we do them and how we should do them today. So what I want to talk about this morning is just a couple of things. All right, I want to talk, first of all, just about Santa Claus a little bit. Maybe one of the most recognizable holiday figures. And it seems like every year we get a new movie that comes out that gives us the real insider story that nobody else has on Santa and the elves and what the reindeer and everything is all about. So we're going to talk about Santa, and we're also going to talk about the war on Christmas. And this is always a big topic every year. You'll hear in the news about the war on Christmas, or you'll hear maybe organizations like the American Family Association who will start sending out emails about this time saying, well, this and such a place decided to call it a holiday tree instead of a Christmas tree, and some other madness, what is it, somewhere here in the state of Texas,
Henderson County,
maybe there's a nativity scene out on some public land, and I think the ACLU or somebody else is suing the state over that. The state attorney general, Mr. Abbott, is fighting back on that. So anyway, there's always a big to-do about Christmas. But also one of the other kind of wars around Christmas that we deal with at this time of year is people. And this is something we've explained in the last 2 weeks. This is one of what we call an open-handed issue. There are issues in the Bible that are what I call close-handed. And then that means that these are things like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. These are things, if we do not agree on these, if we do not believe on these, we cannot worship and fellowship together. All right? Those are close-handed issues. Those are hills that I'm willing to die on. Right? But then there are open-handed issues. And open-handed issues are issues that maybe sincere people who love Jesus very much can disagree on these things, but they can still fellowship together, they can still worship together, and they can still fulfill the Great Commission together, all right? And Christmas and the things around it, I believe, is one of these open-handed issues. I don't believe it's something that should be disrupting to fellowship, and I'll show you why the Bible teaches that a little bit later. And, of course, we've talked about that in previous weeks. So I want to talk about maybe where some of these objections to Christmas and to holiday celebrations came from, and what we can learn from that. So let's just start real quick on Santa Claus. Now, this year they came out with a movie called Arthur Christmas, and Arthur Christmas is the movie gives you the real insider scoop on Santa Claus and the elves and the reindeer and what's really going on there. It seems like every year we get a new movie about that. So what I want to do today is give you the real insider scoop. Where does Santa Claus come from, right? Because there's a lot of things, and if you just go and you look online, you're going to find probably 10 or 20 different people saying different stuff, and they'll start doing things, and they'll start rearranging the letters, and they'll start, there gets to be some kind of crazy stuff. And so what I want to do, and just so you guys know, if this is your first time with us in this series, something I try to do as a historian by avocation and education is I try to go and I try to research things and find things that can be backed up factually, not just people making claims, right? And if it's not something that I can find backed up or sourced somewhere, then I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to teach it. All right, so Santa Claus. So today we have a fictional character in a great big red suit that every day on Christmas Eve manages to deliver toys all over the world before Christmas Day to all the kids in the world who believe in Santa and write letters. And that's kind of and this is the guy, you guys remember the poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas. Today we call it The Night Before Christmas. That's really the poem that gives us our kind of American picture of Santa Claus as this merry old dude with a bowl full of jelly and a great big white beard and eight tiny reindeer and a sack over his back and the whole thing. But that picture, you know, the guy that you have in the Coca-Cola commercials and all that, that picture is one that actually comes from a lot of different roots. All right, and it comes from guys like St. Nicholas, who was an early church father. Another guy by the name of St. Basil, who's also an early church father, and he's actually fairly important to the way that we believe today. He was one of the major proponents of what's called the Nicene Creed, which is, or the Creed of Nicaea, and that's when the church got together and they responded to some heresy, and they said, hey, you know what? Jesus really is the Son of God, and he's one with the Father. And that's when the church really affirmed the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. And St. Basil was part of that. There's a Dutch chap by the name of Sinterklaas, and I'm probably mispronouncing that. I take no responsibility for any name mispronunciation of any language that is not my native tongue this morning. And then, of course, there's some other influences. We see some influences in the Norse god Odin or Woden. We see some influences from a guy named Father Christmas and from the Scandinavian Tante and the Scandinavian Nissi. And so we're going to talk about all of that. And we're going to see how all these various different influences kind of come together to give us what we would consider to be the modern American figure of Santa Claus. So let's talk about St. Nick for a minute. St. Nicholas, real person, really lived. He was really actually a fairly generous guy. And St. Nicholas, there's still a bunch of weird stuff going on with this dead guy's body centuries later. That's a whole other thing. Ask me about that later if you're curious. There's still some unexplained phenomena surrounding his bones. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, so Nicholas of Myra, he is the primary inspiration, culturally speaking. If we trace back the cultural idea of Santa Claus, St. Nicholas is the primary cultural inspiration for Santa Claus or Sinterklaas. And we'll talk about how Sinterklaas and Santa Claus, actually two different guys. All right? He's a 4th century, so he lived in the 380. He was a 4th century bishop, so head pastor, right, head elder of the church at Myra, which is located in modern-day Turkey. And St. Nicholas was known for his generosity and his gift-giving. And the story goes that the most famous instance of his gift giving, and this is one of the many stories that's around the man, and I think, like a lot of legends, there's probably at least a fair amount of truth in this, and probably also some embellishment. But there's a bunch of different versions. But basically, the story goes that there was a man who was very poor. He was a Christian, but he was very poor, and he had 3 daughters, and he couldn't afford dowries for the daughters, which in this society meant that they wouldn't be able to get married. And so they were going to sell themselves into slavery or into prostitution or into something. And so St. Nicholas heard about this awful situation. And St. Nicholas, by the way, was a wealthy man. His parents died when he was young. They left him a large fortune. And so the story goes that he gave them 3 sacks of gold. But St. Nicholas liked to give in secret, which is something we're actually commanded to do in the Bible. So one story goes that he threw the sacks of gold in through a window. Another story goes that he threw them in through the chimney, which in this day and age, a chimney was just a hole in the roof that the smoke went out, okay? So he dropped them down the hole in the roof. So there's a lot of different stories about how So while there's a lot of stories around this guy, what we do know, what we can historically verify is, first of all, we know from his remains that he was about 5 feet tall, so he was a little short dude. And he actually had a broken nose. His nose was broken at some point in his life. I just found that interesting. But he did have a thing for giving in secret. He did a lot of secret gift giving. He would leave gold coins for the poor in their shoes, in their socks, in their pockets, and they'd wake up and they'd be like, hey, where did this gold come from? And so that was St. Nicholas. And he was an actual man. He was a godly man. And while there's a lot of tradition and maybe some superstition surrounding him, what we do know about him was that he was an actual guy who actually lived, and who was actually very generous and liked to give in secret. And this is a picture. This is what's called a fresco of St. Nicholas. So kind of a long way coming from the jolly old elf with a bowl full of jelly, and we'll talk about that later. I keep promising to share the story, so let me just do it, and then it'll be done. So when I was growing up, my parents taught me that the Santa Claus story came from St. Nicholas, and that St. Nicholas was a real guy who lived a long time ago, and he died. Well, if you tell a four-year-old boy this, and then that four-year-old boy gets taken by his Aunt Claudia to see Santa in the mall, and he's standing there in a line, I'm talking to the kids next to me, right? And they're like, oh, we're going to go see Santa. And I was like, oh, you stupid kids. You, this is before I had all the discretion and tact that I have now as a you know, 22-year-old man, right? So I was just like, you silly kids. I said, and this isn't according to my Aunt Claudia, this is exactly how it went. I said, that's not Santa Claus. Santa Claus is dead. And of course, at this point, all the kids in the line, they're starting to freak out and cry. All the moms in the line are looking at my Aunt Claudia, just glaring daggers, like, you better get this kid out of here. And people are freaking out. And so Aunt Claudia drags me out of the mall. All the while, I'm shouting, Santa Claus is dead. Because why can't these people understand that? So anyway, St. Nicholas lived a long time ago. He's dead now. Then there was a guy by the name of Basil. Basil is actually very similar to St. Nicholas in some of his secret gift-giving, so much so that to this day in Greece, nobody celebrates Santa Claus. They have St. Basil. St. Basil is the one who brings the presents to the kids, and that actually happens on January the 1st. All right? But again, he was one of the most important proponents of the Creed of Nicaea in the early church, and of course that's a very important one of the very important early creeds in the church. That's when the church reaffirmed the scriptural doctrine of the deity and oneness of Christ with the Father and the Trinity. So he's important to us historically. And he was a very generous man. So a lot of these stories that we attribute to Santa Claus or maybe St. Nicholas actually originally belonged to St. Basil. And that's a picture of him. I'm pretty sure that's not what he actually looked like, but that was the best I could find with Google image search. Okay. There's a dude in Norse mythology and European mythology, and he's called Odin or Woden or Wotan sometimes, and he's basically the head of the Norse pantheon. Basically, during the festival of Yule, which doesn't actually happen at the same time as Christmas, which we talked about last week, but during the festival of Yule, he was supposed to lead something through the sky called the Great Hunt. And it was actually, the Great Hunt was mostly just him and his dogs, and they were looking for this woman in the forest, and they eventually found her and killed her, and it was a thing they did every year. And as a real cheerful guy, there's a really important document for our understanding of Norse mythology. It was written in the 8th century, and it was basically somebody took down all the poems that made up Norse mythology, and they put them down in one document. That's called a Prose Edda. And you can actually get that online for free if you're curious, if you're interested. The Prose Edda is kind of that's where most scholars get their modern views of Norse mythology and Germanic mythology. And the Prose Edda actually refers to... I should kill Skype, guys. I'm sorry. All right. The Prose Edda actually refers to Odin as riding an eight-legged horse named by the name of Sleipnir. And I'm just guessing at that pronunciation because I did not look it up. And Sleipnir was an eight-legged horse who could jump great distances. Odin was portrayed as an old man with a beard and a staff. So this is a picture. This is what Odin was supposed to look like. So you guys can probably see maybe a little bit of similarity there to the Santa Claus thing. It's really important that we don't overemphasize this, because a lot of the Santa Claus stories and beliefs and things like that actually didn't come along until a lot later. So we can't look back and say that Odin was the primary influence, or that any other pagan god was really the primary influence for the character of Santa Claus, because to do that is really just intellectually irresponsible, right? We would be saying something that we can't prove. We can definitely maybe see some similarities, and maybe that points back to an idea that was kind of ingrained in some people's subconscious. Now, this is something that I hear people say a lot, and I just want to correct this misconception. A lot of people say that Odin ran around in a sleigh or a chariot or a wagon pulled by goats, and that's where we got Santa Claus and the sleigh and the reindeer. That's not actually true. They confuse that with another Norse god that doesn't really have anything to do with Santa Claus myth, the legends. Odin rode around on an eight-legged horse, which, you know, personally, I think an eight-legged horse is redundant. I think an eight-legged turkey would be epic. All right, you think about that at Thanksgiving dinner, there's eight drumsticks to go around. You know what I'm saying? So anyway, just to clarify that, now it's possible, and again, when I say it's possible, there's no way to verify this. There's no reason historically to think this, but a lot of people speculate that the 17th century idea that started in Great Britain of Father Christmas, who's this old guy, this tall, very stately, bearded man, not portly overweight, but tall, stately, bearded man in a long green coat who goes around spreading Christmas cheer, didn't actually carry the presents around. That's a Santa Claus thing. Santa Claus and Father Christmas, not actually the same guy if you live in Europe, okay? Those are actually two different people. And it's only in America that we merge those together. So there's a possibility that the 17th century idea of Father Christmas may have had some inspiration back in the myths of Norse mythology. But yeah.
What are the times of St. Basil and Odin, century-wise?
Odin, very old. Hundreds of years before Christ. St. Basil would have been probably about the 4th century. Yeah.
So this time, right around the time of St. Nick.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, they were, if they weren't contemporaries, they were fairly close to it. And that's actually also when Christmas started being celebrated by the early church. It was also in the late 2nd, early 3rd century. Late 2nd, early... Thinking about that. Okay, I'm sorry, I got my centuries. Late 3rd, early 4th century is also when Christmas started being celebrated by the early church. So, all right, so there's this idea of Father Christmas, and he's this old guy in a long green robe who goes around spreading Christmas cheer. There's no actual presents involved. And this is a picture of Father Christmas for you. So he's got a bowl full of, that's actually Christmas pudding, and he's riding on a goat. And there was a whole European, Scandinavian thing as people rode around on goats, because I really don't know. I don't think goats are very cool or very stately, but it was a thing. All right, let's talk about Sinterklaas for a minute. Sinterklaas is the Dutch version of St. Nicholas. And if you live in the Netherlands, to this day, Sinterklaas arrives by steamboat from Spain on December the 6th. He rides a white gray horse over the rooftops of the Netherlands for the next 3 weeks and delivers presents to all the good boys and girls. He has a great big notebook, and he keeps a list of who's been naughty, who's been nice, etc. And he brings gifts, and that starts on December 6th, and that's actually a three-week period. So in the Netherlands, Sinterklaas is actually a different guy than Santa Claus. So in the Netherlands, Santa Claus is, he comes on December the 24th, and a lot of families, in fact, I read it's about 26% of families only give gifts when Sinterklaas comes. So on December the 6th, that's when the kids get the presents. And then it's like another 20-something percent only give gifts when Santa Claus comes on Christmas Eve. And then everybody else gets gifts on both days, which I think is an awesome idea if you're a little kid. All right? And the story goes that naughty children, and we see this a lot, again, right now we're just talking about all the influences that come together to make an American idea of Santa Claus, right? in our American idea of Santa Claus, we have Santa with a bag over his shoulder that's full of presents. Sinterklaas doesn't actually have a bag. His buddies have a bag, and his buddies depend on where you live. We'll talk about these guys in a minute because this is interesting. But they're the ones carrying the bag, and the bag is actually for putting naughty children in to carry them away to some horrible fate. They get carried away to be eaten or to be thrown into hell or to be beaten or something. It's scary, and that's, you better watch out or the Sinterklaas's helpers are going to get you. So in America we have these nice elves, and they're fun little dudes, and they got the high pitched voices, and they're wrapping stuff in bows, and it's great. And if you live in the Netherlands, they're coming to eat you if you're bad. You know, it's totally different, probably a little more effective. But anyway, so Sinterklaas has a few aides. And where you live, and these aides differ on where you live, but they're all kind of basically the same thing. So if you live in some parts of Germany, and actually they still do this in Canada, And Switzerland too. It's a big Switzerland thing, really. There's a dude called the Krampus, and the Krampus is, I almost included a picture of him here, but I was afraid I'd scare some of the children. He is a wicked, nasty-looking dude, and he will carry you away to his cave and eat you if you've been naughty. All right. And then, of course, my personal favorite is the devil, and the legend goes that for this time of year, that evil has been defeated. And so the devil has been chained and forced to work as Santa Claus's assistant for the Christmas season, which I think is a little silly. There's a guy by the name of Black Peter who's supposed to be a Moor, which would be somebody from Northern Africa, modern-day Northern Africa, and he's supposed to be Santa Claus's assistant in a lot of parts of, especially in the Netherlands. And then there's a guy, if you live in Germany, by the name of Knight Rupert. And he's a knight, and he goes around and he helps Santa, and that's his thing. All right, so here's Sinterklaas. He's supposed to carry a book with notes in it to keep a list of how all the children have behaved. And this is a picture of Sinterklaas. And by the way, you guys need to understand, to the Dutch mind, Sinterklaas is not Santa. And all the things we associate with Santa, he's this happy, jolly dude. Sinterklaas is a stately, grave, solemn old guy. And he's got he's wearing what's a bishop's mitre, so he's dressed in all the trappings because he was supposed to be the bishop of the church in Myra. So that's why, so this is the guy in his Sinterklaas costume. All right, and then there's something called the Tomte or the Nissi, all right, and this is basically all the St. Nicholas legends are kind of spreading. They come from the East, and now they're spreading over Europe and into Northern Europe. And by the time they get to Scandinavian lands, which is really about the 17th to 18th century in there, by the time they get to Scandinavian lands, the Scandinavians are like, oh, we should have this too. Now, there's a thing. I don't know if you guys have heard about this. You're not supposed to throw rocks in Iceland. Does anybody know why? All right, you're not allowed to throw rocks in Iceland. The reason is, if you throw a rock, the superstition is you might accidentally hit a Tomte or a Nissi, and they're the same thing, different name depending on where you live. And these are basically they're little elves, little sprites, little spirits, and they're supposed to live on the farms and the farmers and be attached to houses, and they're supposed to help the farmers with their stuff. They're supposed to do a lot of work. So guys, all that work that gets done when you're sitting around and just magically the work gets done, that's what that's from. And it was actually a little crazy. Right after Christianity came to these lands, it's like in the French Revolution, if you didn't like somebody, you accused them of being an aristocrat, and they got burned or guillotined the next day, right? So in Scandinavia, what you would do if you didn't like somebody is you would say, oh, well, they're profiting so much more than I am on their farm, which means that they must have one of these spirits helping them, which means they're consorting with the devil, and they'd have them burned. And that was what they did. So basically, the Tomte or the Nissi, he's this magical little sprite or elf. He's supposed to take care of a farmer's home and farm and protect them from misfortune, and you're supposed to be nice to him because if you're not, then he'll steal your hay. Okay, so as all these Father Christmas and Sinterklaasmas and St. Nick and everything, they're making their way to Denmark, Sweden, Norway, Iceland, all those places. The Tomte and the Nissi, those become the bringer of presents for those parts of the world. So to this day, that's what their Santa Claus is. All right, so today we have a modern American figure known as Santa Claus, and I don't really have time to go into how all these myths and legends kind of all merged in the 1800s and then the early 19th century, basically to make the idea of Santa Claus that we have now. But basically, the modern American figure that we know as Santa Claus is on some level a mixture of all of these myths and legends. And now one of the things that we talked about in the last couple of weeks is that the question, where did this come from, is not nearly as important as the question, what is this teaching my family? How is this pointing us to Christ? And so instead of asking the question, well, should we celebrate Santa Claus because there might be these associations, what I want to ask instead is, should we teach Santa Claus or make a big deal over Santa Claus because of what Santa Claus teaches our kids? You see, I don't believe that the danger in Santa Claus lies in that somewhere, some time back, we might be able to connect him to some pagan god or pagan idea. I think the danger, and I don't think the danger really honestly lies in misleading our children, because at some point, every kid figures out, Daddy is Santa Claus. Mom is Santa Claus. Mom is the Tooth Fairy. Dad is the Tooth Fairy. At some point, every kid figures this out, okay? Kids are a lot smarter than we tend to give them credit for, all right? So I don't think there's a danger if you teach your kids about Santa Claus that they're going to grow up and they're going to feel jaded and hurt. And, you know, I just don't really think that's a realistic fear. I think the danger that does lie, though, is in kind of the subtext of the Santa Claus myth. And here it is. Santa, or whatever version you believe in, brings presents to the good children. If you're a naughty child, or if you're bad, then Santa Claus will bring you a lump of coal, or his little helpers will put you in their sack and they will drag you to hell, or they will eat you in their cave, or do whatever they're going to do. And I think if that's what we're teaching our kids, if you should be good so that you can get presents, you should be, don't be naughty, or otherwise you're going to get this, that's teaching our kids works salvation. That's teaching works instead of grace. And I think John chapter 1, which I believe is the most awesome Christmas chapter in the Bible, right? Because John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It's the incarnation. Nothing in history up to that point in time is more exciting or more important than the incarnation of the immortal, holy, perfect God in human form. Most important event in history up to that point, one of the three, I think, most important events in human history, the incarnation of God in human flesh. But in John chapter 1, it says this. It says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. And so I think we need to make sure, as we're carefully thinking through what our Christmas traditions are, right? That the Christmas message that we are teaching our kids is not, you'd better watch out, you'd better not cry, you'd better not pout, because Santa Claus is coming to town. It should be, when we had done nothing but reject him, when we had done nothing to deserve him, when we had broken every law and every commandment, when we had rebelled, when we spit in God's face, when we denied his holiness, he sent himself, he sent his Son, who was one with the Father, and who was the essence and the being of the eternal God. And the eternal God, by whom, the Bible says, in the person of Jesus Christ, all things consist and have meaning and have existence and have purpose. That Jesus, that same Jesus who was holding the atoms together, holding the universe together, was a baby in a crib. Right? When we didn't deserve it. Right? So there's this works, and then there's this grace. So what I want to encourage you to do, not just about Santa, this is yet one more example, right? But what I want to encourage you to do with your family Christmas holiday traditions, all right? If you choose to celebrate, of course, if you don't, the Bible gives you total freedom to do that too. We've already talked about that. What I want to encourage you to do is ask the question, what does this tradition, what does this thing that we're doing, how does it paint a picture, how does it cast a shadow of Jesus instead of teaching something else? All right, let's talk about this real quick. Called this the War on Christmas. I subtitled it, Don't Grind Your Axe on the Holidays. Here we go. Let me explain that, and it'll make a lot more sense to you in there. All right, so in the 1850s, 1853, who's President of the United States? Any of you guys? President of the United States, 1850. Millard Fillmore. Yeah, Millard Fillmore is President of the United States in 1850. I only know that because there's a really catchy song that helps me remember these things. I'm not Rain Man with presidents. So here's the thing. In 1853, there's a Scottish minister by the name of Alexander Hislop. And Alexander Hislop is known to us in history for being a rabid opponent of the Catholic Church. When I say rabid, I mean he had two things, all right? So if you look at all the books that he wrote, and there's a list, and they're all in the public domain, you can get them all for free on the internet. He wrote books about two things. He wrote books about why the Catholic Church was evil, and he wrote books about why we should baptize babies. And those are the two things that we know him for historically. All right, so in 1853, he wrote a pamphlet, and then later in 1858, during the presidency of Franklin Pierce, the guy had no chin, during the presidency of Franklin Pierce, he published a book in 1858, and the book or the pamphlet was called The Two Babylons, and the whole title, because this is how they named stuff back then, and I absolutely love the title. The title is The Two Babylons, or The Papal Worship Proved to Be the Worship of Nimrod and His Wife. And basically, what Alexander Hislop did is he went, and Alexander Hislop was not a historian, he was not a scholar, he's not a linguist, but he went back and he wanted to prove, and let me just say this, okay? There are enough things wrong with what the Catholic Church teaches and believes that we don't need to make extra stuff up, okay? This salvation by works, needing the sacraments to impart holiness that only God can impart, the adding to Scripture, the authority of the Pope, all those different things. I mean, all day long, we could talk about problems with the way the Catholic Church worships Jesus, okay? We don't need to make conspiracy theories up. But Alexander Hislop wanted to prove once and for all that the Catholic Church was actually a conspiracy reaching back to Babylon and then later to Constantine to perpetuate the Babylon mystery of religion all the way through the modern day, and that there was this huge conspiracy that it was overt and intentional on the part of the Catholic Church. And so he wrote this pamphlet called The Two Babylons, or The Papal Worship Proved to Be the Worship of Nimrod and His Wife. And basically he's trying to prove this overarching conspiracy. And basically what we know today, because of modern scholarship and modern archaeology, even Christian, and I'm not just talking secular people who would want to disagree with him just because he's a Christian, but even Christian archaeologists and scholars will tell you today that Hislop's understanding of Babylonian religion and Babylonian culture was way off. It's been proved incorrect. It's been proved factually wrong. But today, and in fact, this is one of those things. All right, Christians, there is a burden on us, much higher than the burden that is on the world, to make sure that when we publish, when we speak in public, when we say things, you need to know what you're talking about. You need to be able to back up what you believe and what you say, because if you don't, you will become a cause for people to shame and mock the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Alexander Hislop's book is today. His book is called today A Tribute, and this is a quote from a secular scholar. Said it is a tribute to historical inaccuracy and know-nothing religious bigotry. And the thing is, that Hislop, most of the things he wrote, we can just back up, and we know you can do simple Google searches on something and just find out that the things he believed were just blatantly wrong. But today, most of the arguments against Christmas and against other holidays actually come from this book. And now Hislop extensively footnotes his book, and so, or his pamphlet in his book. So if you look and you're like, oh, well, there's footnotes, this must be legit. But then if you start following up some of the footnotes, what you'll find is that that he was rife with errors, that he took a bunch of things out of context, that he was really just looking for things to try to prove the theory that he'd already come to in his mind. And that's not the way you should write something. That's not the way you come up with a theory, right? The way you come up with a theory is you go into something and you test it objectively, and then you see, all right, what happens, what's the result? And the thing is, when the world does this, right, when an evolutionist, let's say, goes out and they're looking for evolution or looking for something to prove evolution, and that's their mindset, and they go into it and they perform an experiment and they say, ha, see, this proves evolution, we all look at that and say, oh, you don't have any objectivity, right? But we need to make sure that we apply the same standards to Christians who want to write things or teach things or prove things. that they're not going into something. So he was basically, he went into this with an axe to grind. He went into this saying, I believe that the Catholic Church is a conspiracy stretching back to Nimrod and then later to Constantine to perpetuate Babylon mystery or religion into Christianity. And so in order to prove this, I'm going to go find some things that back my theory up. I'm going to put them in a pamphlet and I'm going to publish it. And that's what Hyslop did. And you can go online if you want to check this out for yourself, and I highly encourage you to do so. You can go online. His work is in the public domain. You can read this for yourself. And if you'd like me to email you the link to do that, I'll be more than happy to. So Alexander Hyslop had a bunch of factual inaccuracies, errors, things that he just made up. And among other things he did in his pamphlet or in his book, one of the things he tried to do was to tie all Catholic festivals back to pagan, the Babylonian religion. And so Christmas, because it was a festival that was celebrated by the Catholic Church, wasn't necessarily started by the Catholic Church, and certainly Catholics have not been the only people who have celebrated it, but because it was, he added it to the list. And that's where a lot of this Christmas is pagan stuff, and there have been some DVDs and there's some websites about this. All of those people who write that or publish that will link back to or cite back to Hyslop's work as a reference, all right? And basically, Hyslop himself basically admits that his entire book hinges on a very shaky assumption, one which is it's not really supported by any kind of scholarship and certainly by not any linguistics. All right, and I'll try to make this, give you the Reader's Digest version here, but page 25 of this book, Hyslop says this. He says, assuming that Ninos is Nimrod, and Ninos is this guy that we see in Babylonian mythology, assuming that Ninos is Nimrod, the way, see if you can follow us, the way in which that assumption explains what is otherwise inexplicable in the statements of history greatly confirms the truth of the assumption itself. All right, I'm going to read that for you one more time. The way in which that assumption explains what is otherwise inexplicable in the statements of ancient history greatly confirms the truth of the assumption itself. So what he's doing is he's got two guys, two separate guys in history, and he's trying to say that the Nimrod in the Bible is the Ninus in Babylonian mythology, and he says if we make that assumption, then my entire theory falls into place. You see, all the lines start connecting, right? And he had a bulletin board and probably a bunch of string. I don't know. And basically what he goes back to say is that all winter festivals in the history of humankind can be traced back to Nimrod and Babylon. And to say this is, to put it mildly, this is scholastically irresponsible. Right? But this is what most people who will say Christmas is pagan, this is eventually where those theories and where those websites and videos and everything, this is the source that they all link back to. And I could go into that more, and if you want a longer explanation, there'll be one up on the blog in a couple of weeks. Basically, there's a science in history and linguistics where we use the different phonetics and syntax of different languages to say this guy's name in this language is the same as this guy's name over here in this language. Just trying to see if I can remember a good good example of this is that so we as Europeans mostly, and we're not all from European background, but people who are European descent are descended from Noah's son Japheth, okay? So all the Japheth peoples, right, had a language group called the Indo-European languages. And so in Indo-European languages, we can trace back in history and say, oh, this consonant changed to this consonant, changed to this consonant over time. And so we can, for instance, see that Jove, right, Jove, or Jupiter, as you guys probably know him, right, Jove, who is a Roman god, is actually the same as Wotan or Woden, who's a Norse Germanic Scandinavian god. And so we can see by tracing this consonant turns to this, this vowel turns to this. So that's the theory, right? And basically Hyslop tries to do this, but he didn't know what he was talking about, so he did it wrong, and there's no way to prove, like we can't prove, and scholars look at his assertion and say, no, that's not actually the way it is. And that's not just secular scholars, okay? That's Christian scholars who will go back and look at this honestly and objectively. All right, let me wrap this up because I don't know how I'm doing on time, but I'm sure I'm running out. So here's a summary, all right? The series has been How Pagan is Christmas, and I really encourage some of you, if this is your first week here and you have other questions or what about, I really encourage you to go out to our church website and listen to the last two audios because I think that'll probably answer most of your questions. And then after that, if you have some more, please come see me. I'm always happy to answer questions. If you have questions about sources or why did you say this or this, please let me know. Always happy to back those things up. Here's the thing. We can look at this and we can say, yes, there are some pagan elements that made their way into the way that we celebrate Christmas today. We can absolutely say that. We can also absolutely say that, no, the origins of Christmas cannot be responsibly traced back to any specific pagan festival. There are a lot of cultures who have a lot of festivals around the time of the winter solstice. That's a common anthropological phenomena, and there's a lot of good reasons for that. But we can't trace Christmas back to any one of these, all right? Because it was the early church who, as early as the 3rd century, early in the middle of the 3rd century, some of the early church fathers and scholars got together and they said, let's see if we can trace back when Jesus was born. And so they used a lot of the historical resources of their time and they said, we think it was December the 25th. And I've got sources for that too in case you want to check that out. The origins of Christmas, we cannot responsibly trace them back to any specific pagan festival. Yes, Christmas has been celebrated in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons by a lot of people through the ages. All right, not going to argue with you on that for a minute. Catholic Church during the Middle Ages totally messed it up. Reformation fathers came along and they didn't say we should just get rid of Christmas. They said, oh, we need to get rid of these things and we need to make it about Jesus again. All right? Yes, there are a lot of pagan festivals focused at or around the winter solstice. And again, there's good anthropological reasons for this. But no, that doesn't mean that there is an overarching conspiracy surrounding Christmas that we can trace back to ancient Babylon, all right? There's no way to prove that. There's no really reason looking at history and sources. There's no reason to think that. All right, the key here to handling Christmas, and we've talked about these verses for 2 weeks now, and I'm just going to give them to you one more time as my closer, all right? The key to handling Christmas, the key to handling holidays, we can find in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says this, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You see, when I sit down at the table, I can do two things. So last night, went out with my folks for my birthday dinner. We went to a steakhouse. I love steak. I cannot tell you guys how much I love steak. I love steak so much that to say the word vegetarian physically hurts me. Okay? It's physically painful. Love me some steak. And I had this fabulous ribeye. It was marinated well. It was medium rare. You know, just a little bit of mooing as you cut it. Just right. Put it in my mouth. It just kind of melted in my mouth. It was very succulent. It was very, very well cooked. Now, at this point, I have two things that I can do while I'm eating that steak. One thing I can do is to praise God that he didn't make everything taste like wood chips. Right? Let's be honest about this for a minute. You can totally praise God. You can totally eat to the glory of God. And when I eat to the glory of God, I can do one of two things. I can praise God that he didn't make everything taste like wood chips, and we would have been okay because we wouldn't have known any better. But instead, he gave us salt, and he gave us meat, and he gave us marinade, and he gave us MSG. I don't think God gave us MSG, actually. It's probably not a God thing. But God gave us ways to flavor our food to make it taste good. What a wonderful thing for God to do. I mean, seriously. He didn't have to do that. Think about that. God did not have to make food taste good. And so we can eat it and we can praise God. Or, instead of worshiping God, I can worship that steak. Right? Instead of worshiping God, I can worship that plate and I can eat too much. And that's called gluttony. And what gluttony is worshiping the table and the plate instead of Jesus. Right? When I drink, I can do one of two things. I can drink to the glory of God. Thank God that he gave us water to drink that's refreshing, that he gave us other tasty things to drink, or I can drink to my own pleasure, and that's going to, you know, that's going to cause diabetes, or that's going to cause obesity, or that's going to cause drunkenness, or whatever, if I make the drink the worship instead of Jesus Christ. All right, you can do the same thing with your holidays. And by the way, you can do the same thing with your eating on the holidays, so if you're sitting down at Christmas dinner, just keep that in mind this week, all right? But you can do the same thing with your holidays. If you sit down to celebrate Christmas with your family, and you make Christmas about all the Christmas traditions, which are good things, right? Just like food and drink. If you sit down and you make Christmas all about the Christmas traditions, then you're worshiping the thing, you're worshiping the shadow instead of the substance. The Bible tells us this. It says, let no man judge you in meat. Don't let any man judge you by what you eat, and don't judge each other by what you eat. Don't judge each other by what you drink. Don't judge each other in respect of holidays or of new moons or of the Sabbath day. Paul says this. He says, these things, food and drink and holidays, are a shadow of the things to come. There are so many things in life that are good, like marriage. I love being married to my wife. I cannot tell you guys how much I enjoy being married to my wife. She has doubled my joys and halved my sorrows. But as wonderful as my relationship with Sophie is, that's a shadow of what I'm going, of the intimacy and the closeness that I'm going to experience with Jesus Christ when I get to glory. These things, the Bible says, are a shadow of things to come. But the body, the substance, the thing that casts the shadow is Christ. Colossians 3:16-17 says this. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Paul says this in Romans 14. One man esteems or celebrates one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that has been my goal for these last 3 weeks, is that you would come away fully convinced in your own mind that the one who observes the day, if you celebrate Christmas, fantastic. Do it in honor of Jesus. You want to put up a tree? We've talked about Christmas trees and where they come from. I fully believe in my heart of hearts the Bible gives you complete freedom to put up that tree, to put up those decorations, but make it about Jesus. The one who eats, eat in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks. While the one who abstains, the one who does not celebrate, the one who does not eat, do it about Jesus. So if you don't want to celebrate Christmas, or you're not going to put up a tree, fantastic. But don't go home and say, kids, we're not putting up a tree because we're not sinners like those other people, right? Because Paul says, don't judge each other based on holidays. If you're not going to put up a tree, fantastic. No problem with that whatsoever. I will not argue it with you. I will not debate it with you. But you better make it about Jesus. All right? So here's the question that we've been asking. And this goes back to our first week. And I can't review all those principles for you, but I encourage you to listen to them if you hadn't heard them. The question we've been asking is, how pagan is Christmas? And the answer is this. Christmas is exactly as pagan as we allow it to be. You see, guys, if we reject, and this whole war on Christmas thing, there's a whole world out there, a whole secular world, that wants to take Christmas and say, it's our holiday. Now, it belongs to the pagans, it belongs to the humanists, it belongs to the atheists. We are taking Christmas. And the thing is, if we choose as a society, and again, if you want to not celebrate Christmas, the Bible says you have the freedom to do that. But know this. If we choose to reject Christmas as something because we're afraid it's just secular now, it's too commercialized because it's wholly pagan, instead of appropriating that, like we talked about the first week, appropriating it and redeeming it, then what we do is we give the holiday to the world. So here's my challenge to you as we wrap up this morning. You need to think seriously, right, not just about your own family traditions, not just about the way your own family celebrates the holiday, but also on the impact that your family is having on the community and the world around you this holiday season. And my prayer for you is, like Paul, that you would just be persuaded in your own mind, and that next year when this holiday season comes up, that this would not be a stumbling block for you, that this would not be something that causes contention or division among the church, that we would celebrate or not celebrate either way, but make it about Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the glorious shadows cast by your Son, that all the food and the drink and the beauty and majesty of nature and the joy and the comfort of human love, all these things are just happy, happy shadows cast by your Son. And Lord, it seems a little bit like maybe your shadow looms even larger over us this time of year as we remember the miracle of the incarnation. So my prayer for this church is that we would rejoice in the shadows, but not worship them. That we would take joy in all the wonderful gifts, but we would worship the giver. Jesus, help us to make it about you this Christmas season, Lord. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And Jesus, I want to wish you a very Merry Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.